Oh, it's so good to hear Julianne's voice. It's no, we welcome. It reminds me back of my young parenting days when and we had two little babies. Well, Abigail was technically 2 and a half, so she wasn't really a baby, but she was still in her diapers. She's 11 right now, so this may be a little bit embarrassing for her, but Nathaniel was just born, and we came up to the Bay Area, and he was in the stroller, and he was just a good boy. Just as soon as you put him down, he just sleep. And so it was basically taking care of Abigail, and she wanted to join the praise team, so she would walk up and start singing with the praise team at that age. It was a wonderful experience. And when Anna came, we had three little ones. And boy, those are some amazing times. I don't know how the Lord allowed me to survive through my 30s, raising those three little ones. But a lot of staying up late at nights, changing a million diapers, getting upchuck all over the place. But what a joy. What a joy it is. It's a greater joy watching other people struggle through it, knowing that I've paid my dues. But I sympathize with you and rejoice with you. Well, it's a great joy for us to gather together to study God's Word tonight. But since Brian made a couple of announcements, let me make a couple of announcements too. It's not usually that I send mass emails, and so I sent one this week, and I apologize for that. But, you know, when I say please read, I'm sure that many of you have read, but a wonderful ministry opportunity opened up just for this summer, and it's almost a kind of a stepping stone, a little entry point to our 2008 and beyond missions effort. And at Ximen University, which is in South China, which is operated by the Chinese government, there is a graduate school of journalism, and I heard that, you know, 200 graduate school students, journalism from all over China, are going to meet there at Ximen University, and we were asked to provide some volunteers who would come and teach English, as well as talk to the journalism students regarding, you know, several political, sociological, historical kind of things to help them practice English, but also look for an opportunity to share the gospel. And so it would be basically ran by Christians. And so my contact down in Southern California has tremendous contact with the Chinese educators, it seems. And so this is one opportunity that we're trying to seize. And so three of you already responded, and two of you are definite about going. So we thank the Lord for that. If you're really interested about this trip, please do reply back to that email or send me an email, and I'll give you more details about that. Well, this brings to us a topic that we need to pray for 2008. For a China exploratory trip this summer for 2008 Beijing Olympics, and the Bible Blitz, and the 10-year anniversary, and all the other things that's happening. So with that, why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks and praise that you are sovereign, you are holy, and all the hosts of heaven praise you, and 24 elders cast our crowns before your throne, worship you and the Lamb. We thank you that Christ is exalted to your right hand, that his name is exalted and high above any other name, and that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, as all the hosts in heaven do, that he is Lord, to the glory of the Father. We thank you, Father, that you have done this, you have decreed it, and you are fulfilling it in our midst through the preaching of the gospel, as you allow those to come and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and praise that you call us into this great calling. We do confess that we are feeble and weak creatures. Even though you say that you oppose the proud and give grace to the humble, Lord, we have maintained a prideful attitude of self-reliance this week and not trusting in you and acknowledging you in all our paths. And so would you forgive us for that. And would you cause us to humble ourselves before you, tremble before your word, and to develop a contrite spirit, wrestling with our sin and not justifying it, detesting the things that you detest and loving the things that you love. So would you mold and shape your people, purify us through and through, and help us to radiate your glory in our midst. So Lord, we come before you as needy people needing restoration, and we come to you with divided hearts, desiring to be focused solely on your glory and realign our will to your perfect will. So would you restore our hearts, and would you cause a deeper devotion of our energies to be consecrated to you and your cause. Father, we pray for our elder Jeremy. Pray that you would strengthen him and his family. Give him continual spiritual vigor, that he would continue to live for you and be a bold witness at work and a loving testimony at home and a godly model to his son and to his wife, and that he would continue to serve with joy, with vigor, your people. May he be a prayer warrior, always doing the wrestling of spiritual battles on his knees, intercessing on behalf of all the saints. We pray for our intern pastors, our seminarians, James and Ben. We ask that you would richly bless them in their studies, continue to develop their heart and refine their character, infuse their mind with knowledge and wisdom that comes from you. And we ask that you would continue to give them joy and the joyful ministry back to us each weekend as they come back. Father, we give you thanks for our evangelism trainers. We thank you for our brother J.M. and his faithfulness in that ministry. We thank you for Daniel and Jonathan Chun, the brothers who are assisting J.M. and serving together, equipping the saints. We pray continually that you would bless the evangelism ministry, that many young people would learn to share the faith and find the joy and the boldness to overcome their timidity to preach the gospel in season and out of season. It would make their evangelism a lifestyle. It would defend their faith through apologetics, and they would give you praise as they see and watch you transforming and saving lives for your glory. Father, we thank you for the continuing membership training. We thank you for all the instructors and their hard work in equipping the new members. We thank you for the 17 candidates who have signed up. We ask for your rich blessing upon them and allow them to be well-grounded in Scripture, understanding the biblical teaching on the corporate dynamic of the body of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the equipping hour and all the wonderful lessons that are being taught week in and week out. And we thank you for all the instructors. We thank you for our ECF servants, our SAC CFG servants, and the way that they minister to the body, minister to both men and women, brothers and sisters who tirelessly give of themselves with joy for the edification of the saints. We thank you for our families, that you strengthen our families. We thank you, Lord, for Nadia's continuing recovery from her procedure. We thank you that Sani is fully recovering from hers. Lord, we ask that you would continue to encourage and strengthen these ladies. And we thank you for Angie and her ongoing pregnancy, and pray that Jude and Angie would continue to trust in you for a healthy delivery of the baby as we trust in you for the same. We thank you, Lord, for David and Nicole and the news that we hear that Nicole's pregnant with twins. We give you praise for this wonderful news. We ask that you would protect both the mother and the children in her womb. We praise you for the engaged couples that are preparing for marriage this year. We thank you for Christine and Mike, Annie and James, Christine and Frank, and also with Dan and his fiancée, Cassie. And we pray, Lord, that you would just richly bless these men and women as they commit themselves to a lifelong relationship of marriage. We also commit many young people who are praying and waiting and trusting for that time as you bring them together in commitment of building families. We thank you for the work that you are doing in the mission field and the world, and we are so encouraged, Lord, each time when we hear news from Taiwan and EBCT, from Matt and Sani, of how you are building up the saints and building up the body of Christ there, that people are still getting saved and they're being trained and equipped. Evangelism is happening on the campus of the National Taiwan University. We thank you that you are bringing relationships and purifying them. Thank you, Lord, for difficulties, and yet we receive them with joy as we look to you for our brother Leo and Jeff and Kevin and other brethren, as well as the sisters who are serving beside these men and Matt and Sani. We continue to lift them up to you. We pray for open doors and missions in Asia. We pray for this summer for the exploratory trip in Cambodia. We ask that you would open doors wide for the gospel and that we will penetrate and infiltrate into the dark places with the light of your truth. We also pray for the exploratory trip in China and the summer short-term missions in Xiamen. We pray for the journalism students that they would hear and witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only through the testimony, but through lives who are members. And we ask that you would prepare even a team for that as you prepare our Taiwan summer mission team and the training that's going on. We continue to pray for blessings and all the preparation, even the funds that's necessary for them to be active this summer. We pray for 2008, Beijing Olympics, and Bible Blitz that we're praying for and preparing for. We know that there are many young people there who have not heard about you. But we thank you that you're building your church in China. Wonderful things that we hear from there. We know that 2008 will be the time when many foreigners will also come to Beijing. We pray that you would give us an opportunity to go and to even share the gospel to many foreigners, perhaps from other parts of Asia and Europe and Africa and all over this world who are coming there, and ask that you would allow us a portion there for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we see that we only have about an hour, about a year left for a 10-year anniversary for the faithful stewardship of the Word of God for the years ahead. We thank you that you are already raising up young men who feel a burden, a passion for your glory and for the gospel, and they want to go to seminary. They want to be trained up. They want to preach the word. They want to equip the saints. They want to burn for you here and in the nations. And we ask that you would bless these young men and that you would raise up a generation of young men, an army of preachers, an army of teachers, army of servants, army of sacrificial laborers that you would send into the harvest field, and that you would allow our church to be richly blessed with human and material resources that we can train these young men up for the challenges of this generation. Lord, we do not know, but you know the time that you have appointed for the Lord's return. Until then, we want to be found faithful. We know that our country is rapidly declining and degenerating in unrighteousness and immorality. We know that the pressure and persecution is coming upon this nation. We want to be prepared for the challenges that we may face in the future. Lord, would you strengthen our church that we may be able to handle these challenges, not with fear and timidity, but with boldness and with joy. Father, we commit our time to you, knowing that we cannot survive without being fed from the Word of God. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you allow your word to go forth? Would you saturate our thoughts and our minds? And would you fill our hearts with the richness of your word that we may do what it says to your glory? In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, church, why don't you open up your Bible to Leviticus chapter 15. Would you stand with me? And for the sake of time, we're going to try to cover two chapters again tonight, chapter 15 and 16. We're going to spend most of our time with chapter 16 because chapter 15 deals with bodily emissions. Now, you guys talk about, well, I need to get my smog check. I know about, you know, my car's emissions, greenhouse gas emissions, but bodily emissions? Yep. Chapter 15 deals with chronic and temporal male bodily emissions and temporal and chronic female bodily emissions. That's not a very good topic for us to meditate on. Do your quiet time, man. But the Lord has something to say about that to Israel for 33 verses. So for your sake, if you want to go home and read that and meditate on that, feel free to do so. But for our sake, let's spend most of our time at chapter 16. It's a long chapter, but it deals with the atonement. The atonement. So let's read. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on a holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with linen sash and attire with linen turban. These are the holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, and one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send into the wilderness as a scapegoat." Now, skip over to verse 20. "When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of the meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary lamb, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." Now, I want you to look at verses 29 to the end of the chapter. "This shall be the permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, in the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garment, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, and just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did." Amen. Please be seated. There was a reason why we had to skip over that, because a lot of this material is repetitive, and some of it brings a little bit more light into the important theology of the atonement. But before we go to the atonement, I want to linger just a little bit on chapter 15, because I do believe there is an important theological and practical implication there for us. Now, you know that many parents, when they try to shelter and protect their children, give them several lessons, like, "Johnny, when you go to the park, I don't want you to go near older kids who smoke. I don't want you to be influenced by them. Do you understand?" "Yes, Mommy." "Now you can go over there and play." "Now, Johnny, when you go to school, I don't want you to hang around with kids who bully other kids, especially those who gather around a weak kid and bully them, take their lunch money and beat them. Stay away from them." "Yes, Mom." Now, I don't know if you got that speech. I got it. I disregarded much of those things, and I did some of the bad things that my parents told me not to do. And, of course, I had to repent of those things, and the Lord delivered me from my sins. But I can totally understand a parent's heart who tries to protect the children from an impending danger and harm that he or she, as a parent, cannot intervene because they're in this proximity. God protected 73 of Jacob and his family members by removing them and putting them in Egypt. You know what happened in Egypt? They were ethnically diverse. They were culturally completely opposite. Egyptians shaved their heads and shaved their bodies. They didn't like a lot of hair. Well, Jews had lots of hair, tons of hair. The Egyptians thought the shepherds were loathsome. Just loathsome. The Jews love sheep. They were lifelong shepherds, Bedouins. So they're culturally, ethnically separate. There was no room for intermarriage and intermingling. That's how God benevolently protected them and got them ready. But now God needs to prepare Israel for the promised land, Canaan. This is the very land that Abraham, their forefather, ancestor, sojourned. This is the very land where Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that God destroyed during the time of Abraham, were. They were just models of immorality, of the typical cities there were. If later on we're going to study Leviticus chapter 18 and so forth, and we're going to find some horrendous regulations and laws of prohibitions. Sometimes you would have to wonder, why in the world is God telling Israel to stay away from these kinds of activities? Well, they were living in massive, massive, gross immorality, including, of course, children sacrifice, child sacrifice, and all kinds of horrible things. Well, but they were ethnically and lifestyle-wise similar. Similar. So there is great room for assimilation. Now we're beginning to understand a little bit of why God tells Israel to be so meticulous and careful about purity laws. Because in Canaan, they completely ignore the purity laws in their religion. As a matter of fact, their ritual sacrifices were incredibly impure and immoral. Their cultic sacrifices included male and female prostitution. They included pedophilia. They included bestiality. And the fertility rites many times included animals. So as a woman would come and sacrifice and requesting fertility to have more children, so on and so forth, in an agrarian culture, in a very pagan culture, they did all kinds of things that it's very difficult even for me to repeat. Now you see why bodily emissions and purity rites are so important for Israel. God wanted to train them in the wilderness before they go into the promised land that if you have a bodily emission, you are unclean ceremonially and you must not approach the sanctuary in worship. You must not approach. There is a complete barrier and separation between the physical humanness and physical limitations with the holiness of God in worship. That's the main idea of all these purity laws. That's why they can't touch a dead corpse. Or you don't want to hear what they did with dead people in Canaan. That's why every little thing about their purity with the skin disease and all these things were so important, because it was always related to stay away from the sanctuary, stay away from worship, stay away from approaching God, because He will smite you down. You are unclean. You cannot approach. So this was a constant pedagogical lesson for Israel in the wilderness. And so the bodily emission is another reminder to Israel that you cannot bring impurity and approach God in worship. Whereas in Canaan, they got all kinds of impurity going on over there. And that's associated with their pagan deities in worship. So God would make such a barrier, such a distinction, such a stylistic lifestyle difference between these two people, even though they were perhaps culturally and ethnically similar, but there is a lifestyle difference that God provided a huge gulf, a chasm between these two cultures that now God is trying to keep them separate that way. So this is an important aspect that God is trying to teach them as He's trying to teach Israel how holy He is and how ungodly and pagan the Canaanites were, and that Israel must learn that they cannot worship God under these circumstances. So that's why there is not a call for confession. There is no call to lay their hands and confess their sins. There is no need for repentance of sins in this bodily emission, because this is a physical limitation. This is not a moral fault. And that's why it it's stated the way it's stated. So when you go back and read that, I want you to understand the spiritual lesson that Israel has regarding their worship of God and approach to, of God versus the spiritual lesson that the Canaanites are not learning. They can worship their deities any way they want, have relations any way they want, and live in an impure, immoral way, and still approach their religion. God says, no way. And that's why when you look at the worship of God, He is holy. You look at the worship of all the nations. You look at all these people. It's amazing how much they do not understand holiness. And God wanted to teach Israel holiness from the very, very beginning. All right, so that's the major lesson here from these ritual laws, and especially the bodily emissions part. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." But to fulfill. Jesus did that, right? By not sending people to a hill and a temple that was up there. That was the only location that the Jews knew that they would approach the presence of God and find healing and forgiveness and restoration. When you go up there with the sacrifice, where was Jesus? He was in their midst. They didn't go to God to approach Him. Jesus came and approached them. He even approached Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector. He approached him and said, "Come down from the tree, Zacchaeus. I must stay at your house." Jesus invited Himself into Zacchaeus' life, cleansed him without him himself becoming impure, unclean. He touched a dead girl's body, Talitha Kumi, raised her up without himself being spiritually or ceremonially undefiled. He allowed a woman issuing with blood for 12 years to touch him by healing her without him being undefiled. He touched a leper and cleansed them. Jesus was in their midst. He didn't tell people to go up to the temple and find cleansing, find approach to God. God came in their midst. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And that's why we in the New Covenant don't have to go through all this ceremonial stuff, because Jesus became the end of the ceremonial law. You know, in the New Testament, even after this was clearly taught by the Lord, the Jewish Christians had a hard time adjusting. Remember that? Remember how much it took Peter to get adjusted to that? To get the Jewishness out of him? The Lord sent him three visions, three repetitive, consecutive visions, the same one, over and over and over again. And three times he said, no, I'm not going to do it. I've not touched anything unclean in my life. And then when he woke up, there was a messenger from Cornelius' house who came to Simon Peter, who was in Joppa. And then he knew that God was somehow leading him. He went over there. And this is what he said. This is what he confessed after he went to Cornelius' house. "You yourselves know," Acts 10:28, "how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him." Notice what he says. How unlawful. What kind of law do you think he's talking about? Moral law? No, ceremonial law. It was unlawful for a Jew, ceremonially, to be unclean. He said, "You know that it's unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with foreigner to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." Because God told him, "Do not call unholy or unclean what I have made clean." Quoting the Old Testament, Paul highlights the ethical dimensions which reflects God's unchanging character in associations. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Is Paul talking about ceremonial law here? Absolutely not. He's talking about immoral relationships between a believer and unbeliever. We're not just simply talking about marriage, as many people interpret this passage to be talking about. No, we're talking about being unequally yoked. That could be in a business partnership. That could be in a long-term roommate situation with an unbeliever. Be very careful, Scripture says, because don't be proud lest you fall. Be humble and know your limitations. Chances are, instead of you impacting them, they're going to impact you and defile you and your convictions. There's a great danger there. Sure, we need to befriend unbelievers in that very platonic sense, in a limited sense, but never to have koinonia, fellowship. I remember one professing Christian say to me, you know, I feel more close, more deep fellowship with unbelievers than I do with Christian. I said, well, you're seriously wrong. There's something seriously wrong with your spirituality if you feel that way. How can you have anything deep in common, spiritually united with an unbeliever? Can't. Unless, of course, you are so deeply secular and worldly that you feel more comfortable with worldly people than you do with saints of God. Well, Peter had to find out. When God heals somebody from the inside out, the external trappings, doesn't matter. Racial, ceremonial, ethnic, cultural stuff, doesn't matter. What God has made clean, do not call unclean. We are a temple of the living God. Wherever God's very presence dwells, it's no wonder. No wonder that the Day of Atonement passage appears at the end of this very section on purification. What makes people pure? It's God. It's God's provision that makes people pure. We're born impure and unclean. We continue to be tainted by this unclean and impure world with unclean and impure influences and associations. But only God and His faithful and good provision makes us clean. And this is an Old Testament principle, and the ideas are just directly ported into the New Testament. Without understanding this Old Testament idea, we will never understand what atonement means, what propitiation means in the New Testament. And so this is a very fruitful study. Because of the nature of this passage, that it deals with the Jewish sacrificial system, we must try to zoom out of this and try to see how this fits into the New Covenant, New Testament believer, because the New Testament has much to say in light of the atonement. And so in that light, I want us to study this. I want you to know some major differences here. From chapters 1 all the way to 15, the sinner approached the sanctuary with the sacrifice, whether confessing or not confessing, offer the animal, and he had to sacrifice the animal. He had to do most of the work under the supervision of the priests. On the Day of Atonement, unlike the three necessary feasts that the adult Jewish male had to be present before the sanctuary, the Day of Atonement was not required. The presence was not required on the Day of Atonement. As a matter of fact, he couldn't do anything. The worshiper could not do anything. The whole thing depended on one man, the high priest. Not the Levites, not the priests, not Aaron's sons, but the high priest. This was his day. And all the burden of the national sins of his people rested upon his shoulders. And the message was very clear. The altar, the sanctuary, and the entire sacrificial system became unclean. Why? Because the community was unclean. And it all had to be atoned for. He himself first had to atone for his own sins and sacrifice on behalf of himself and his family. And then he could do it. And he could represent the nation of Israel. He was very in tune with his own depravity. He was in tune with his family's fallenness. He was in tune with his national fallenness. And he was in tune for the fact that he had to atone for the altar, the sanctuary, the entire tabernacle and sacrificial system. And God wanted all this to be done in one day. And there are two major theological ideas here. One is the idea of blood, and the other, of course, are the two goats. Becomes the most and the central, centrally important idea. Let's go into a little bit on the chronology as well as the theology and the etymology of atonement. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27, basically parrots what we find in chapter 16 at the end of the section there regarding the timing of Leviticus, the atonement. Leviticus 16:29 says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you in the seventh month," that's the month of Tishri, "on the tenth day of the month." Now that day is so important because it's a lunar calendar. So every year, it's the same. It has to be the 10th day from the beginning of the month. For our calendar, it's basically in autumn between mid-September and mid-October, depending on what the lunar calendar system does and how our rotations and all that stuff is. But for them, it's the 10th day of the month of Tishri. For them, it's the 7th month. Now, it says here, "You shall humble your souls and not do any work." That sounds like the Sabbath, isn't it? "Whether the native or the alien or sojourners among you," verse 29. Now verse 30, "For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean for all your sins before the Lord." Verse 31, "It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you." Regardless of what day it is, it doesn't have to be Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. It could be on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, it doesn't matter. Be us on Sunday, it'll still be a Sabbath because it's the day of atonement. That is what makes it holy and solemn and a day of rest. It was a day of mourning. It was a day of solemn fasting. It was a day of somberness. It's a sobering day. And when they go into the land of Canaan, they would have to do this at home. They didn't go to the temple. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They just did it at home because there's nothing they could do about it. It was up to the high priest to do everything about it. The Day of Atonement, interestingly enough, is literally the Day of the Atonements. It's plural in Hebrew. So there's a lot of things that's being atoned, that's why. That's the idea. So I believe that the Hebrew plural idea kind of captures this. The Jewish tradition has it that on the 10th day of Tishri, the Day of Atonement, that five things happen, which is not validated, but this is what they believe, according to their tradition. Adam sinned and repented on the 10th of Tishri, on the Day of Atonement. Abraham was circumcised on that day. The Jewish tradition continues to believe that Abraham offered up Isaac on the altar on that day. Genesis 22, on Mount Moriah. That was 10th of Tishri, they believe. Moses made atonement for the sin of the golden calf on that day. We don't know that. The Bible doesn't say that, but they believe that. And Moses received the second tablets of the law on that day. Now, that seems a little bit off, but this is what they believe. That's just Jewish tradition, not the inspired canon. Now, it was most holy of all the days because the high priest would enter the holy of holies. Inside, past the veil. And he would have to have these golden bells that make noise. And they tied a rope around his waist because if he made one mistake, he was out. God smote him. King James Version. He died on the spot. And so when they didn't hear the noise from the outside, they knew he's dead. So they pull on the rope. There's no action on the rope. It's validation. He's gone. So they pull the rope out. If they go in there to try to get him out, they're dead. And if other people send a rescue team, an ambulance, they're dead. You see the big dilemma? So they tied a rope and they pulled him out. That's the way they handle this situation. The Holy of Holies is serious stuff. And so that's what you find, that God's provision is wonderful, but it's serious. Look at verses 1 to 2. "When did the Day of Atonement narrative happen? after the death of the two sons of Aaron, verse 1, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. You see how serious this is? Notice also when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died. It's clear that the offering unauthorized fire and approaching the Lord with it, with an improvised fire, is what got them killed. They improvised with fire and they approached the Lord with it as if he can accept it. God rejected it and rejected them and killed them on the spot. So this is a serious timing here. And so that happened in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. Now we look at chapter 16. All these laws are given, and shortly thereafter, there's a warning. Look at the stern warning. He shall not enter at any time. Verse 2. Tell your brother Aaron that it's not up to him when to enter. Just because he's a high priest doesn't mean you get to pick and choose when he wants to enter. Not at all. So no such flagrant disregard of God's law will be forgiven anyone, even the high priest. That's the warning. Right after Nadab and Abihu die. Now here's an important concept here in verse 2. That is the mercy seat. Do you see it? You shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Notice it says it's on the ark, so it's a cover. Mercy seat is here in Hebrew is kaporet. Translated in the Greek version of the Hebrew, Septuagint, as hilasterion. Hilasterion, the eon ending means place of. Hilasmos. Hilasterion. So noun is derived from the verb. The Hebrew verb, kapar, is to atone. That's the same word for to atone. Mercy seat is kaporet, hakaporet. So in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom God displayed, Jesus that is, publicly as a hilasterion, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation here is hilasterion. Mercy seat. God displayed Jesus as a mercy seat publicly. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. This is the very place, as one commentator said, the locus of God's presence, the site of God's condescension. This is where the Shekinah glory came. This is where the two angels, with their wingtips touching, their faces looking to the very point where the blood was sprinkled, where the presence of God appeared. That was the place of the mercy seat. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter says, and it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now, why does all of a sudden Peter mention angels? And why does he say angels long to look? Well, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Rulers and authorities. Most scholars believe that these two are technical terms for different angelic positions. Michael was an archangel. So was Lucifer. But Gabriel is not set to be an archangel, but a messenger to appear to both Daniel in the Old Testament and to Mary in the New Testament. Interestingly enough, there are different classes of angels. Paul says, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Peter says, things that went into which angels long to look. How is the manifold wisdom of God made known? Why do the angels long to look? Why did God command that the cover of the ark would have these angelic figurines with the wingtips touching and the face looking down? Why? The New Testament teaches that the angelic hosts are incredibly curious at what God's doing with the atonement. Because see, When the angelic realm fell into sin, God did not provide a mediator. He did not provide sacrifice. There was no plan for redemption or atonement. It was straight out justice. He punished the fallen angels, and it became demons, and Satan, of course, it was Lucifer, the archangel, the morning star. Now he became Satanas, the arch enemy of God. Corrupt and unchanging in their character. They were sealed forever. And why are the holy angels holy? Because God sovereignly said, thus far and no more. And we believe that the scripture teaches that one-third of all the angels fell. Two-thirds were preserved to be holy angels of God. So by God's sovereign decree, God preserved these angels from falling, and the others, he just gave justice. They long to look into this because God has a completely different plan for the human realm. A plan of redemption, which includes blood sacrifice, atonement. It started in the garden when God killed an innocent animal, clothed Adam and Eve with their shameful nakedness. It continued on through the sacrifice of Cain and Abel, where Abel offered a righteous sacrifice from the best of the fatlings of his flocks. It continued on after Noah came out of the ark. That's why he took on 7 pairs of clean animals and only a pair of unclean animals. He offered sacrifice unto the Lord after the flood. Abraham offered a ram in place of his son Isaac when he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. The theme of a substitutionary sacrifice and atonement continue through the scriptures, all the way to this point when it was systematized. A thoughtful Israelite, a conscientious Jew, would see this because he would have the Torah. He would have the Bereshit, the Genesis account. And he had already gone through the Exodus with the Passover, the Pesach. And now he's ready. Now he's ready to submit under God's plan of atonement. And angels look into this. The very cover of the ark, the mercy seat, Ketoret, the hilasterion, is where the blood is supposed to be sprinkled. On it first, and in front of it 7 times, pointing to the completion of the atonement. So the angelic models of gold face down in the place where the blood is sprinkled is where the presence of God appears, the Shekinah glory, signifying he has received it and the nation of Israel is atoned for. Wow, what a fantastic time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Would you believe this? We tend to think that the tabernacle, because it's physical, it's filled with structures and design and purpose, we think that's the real thing. And there must be a copy in heaven. God says the opposite. The one in heaven, the one spiritual tabernacle, that's the real stuff. That, in the wilderness, that's a copy. That's why Moses had to go up Mount Sinai and get the instruction from the Lord exactly the way God showed it to him from the model in heaven. What's going on in heaven? That's where perfect atonement is made and has been made by Christ once for all. This was God's sovereign, eternal plan unfolding in history. This is what angels are scratching their heads and going, how does this all work? And when they see it, they glorify God. They fall at him and say, wow, that's fantastic. God, you are awesome. Paul says, it is revealed to them that they were not serving themselves. Peter said that. Paul says, in order that the manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, might now be made known through the church of the redeemed people of God here in the New Testament age, to the rulers and authority, to the angelic realm. What surprised them in God's plan of substitutionary atonement in the wilderness and the tabernacle is now fulfilled through Jesus Christ and his finished work. And the angels just shout in glory each time a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because now they see that Jesus has become their substitute sacrifice. And I want us to see this too. Are you ready? Are you ready? I hope you're ready. Because it's coming at you. You don't just handle atonement by unpreparedness. No, you have to be ready. Look at verses 3 to 5. A careful examination and selection of the animal must be ready. Did God prepare Christ? Absolutely. Look at the Old Testament. Look at all the prophetic pronouncements. I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the Messiah. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Where did he get that idea? He got it from 1,500 years of historical proclamation and promise. He, God, will make this atonement happen. Israel needed to prepare the animals. The high priest needed to prepare the animals. The animals must be prepared. Special garment must also be ready. The righteousness of Christ. A clean and washed body must be ready. The purity of the preparation. And two special goats must be ready. All of that. Verses 3 to 5. So that's the atonement that we see from God's gracious provision. But that requires proper attitude and readiness of the people and the high priest. God prepared everything for us. But he also readies the sinner who would be atoned for. That's what's amazing about the fact that when we get saved, we realize, you know, I didn't get saved by an accident. I got saved by a meticulous preparation and readiness that God prepared me and you from the foundation of the world. In his sovereign decrees and plans, he worked it out in history, caused all these things to trigger, to all be connected so that you and I would hear the gospel at this moment and time. This is what Paul figured out. When he got saved, he didn't just get saved, Jesus appearing to him for no reason. He got saved and he realized that God preordained this. That means your grandparents and my grandparents had to live. And yet they didn't know Christ, they rejected him. But that was necessary for you and I to be born. That means that for me, God had to orchestrate my parents immigrating to America. That means that God had to orchestrate me being frustrated with life, joining the army. That means God had to orchestrate somehow that the Bible would be on the shelf, that I would have to open it up. And that would have, and the Holy Spirit work through that to convict me of my sins, to cause me to repent, and then later to realize Christ's atoning sacrifice was applied to me at that moment when he allowed me, permitted me, gave me the ability to respond to his love and grace by saying, Lord, I believe. Thank you. All that was prepared. Well, atonement is the work of God's provision. That's what it is. Atonement happens only through God's prescription as well. Look at verses 6 to 10. Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself. He needs to make an atonement for himself first and his household. And you read the rest of the passage, you know that Aaron was a sinner. Interestingly, though, Jesus never offered a sacrifice for himself. He became the sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, it says, it was that he should offer himself often. The high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Year by year with a blood not his own. But Christ entered once for all with his own perfect, precious blood. This phrase teaches how much more excellent Christ's once-for-all atonement was in comparison to the Aaronic high priest's blood. One drop of human blood is so much more precious, right? If you're going to infuse that into another person to get that person alive. Nurse, give me a pint of human blood, obviously. She's not going to give him pig's blood, or God forbid. We got 500 gallons of mosquito blood here, doctor. Would you rather use this? No, thank you. One pint of human blood, one drop of human blood, a matching type, is what's precious. Christ's blood, his death, is precious. Our death is not. Verse 8, we have now the first time the word scapegoat, Azazel. And the word Azazel, scapegoat, appears four times in this chapter. Only in this chapter and nowhere else. And that's why it takes special attention. A appears here in verse 8 for the first time, twice in verse 10, and once again in verse 26. Notice that the high priest is to cast lots to determine which one would be for the Lord and which one would be for the Azazel, scapegoat. Now that the English word scapegoat, the compound word, is a shortened term for escape goat. Escape. It's the goat that escapes. That's the idea for the English. Azazel, a lot of scholars kind of debate on where the original meaning came from. They think it's a compound word. I think it means a goat that is loosed. That's very loose affiliation. I don't know if that kind of etymology will fit. This is a very difficult word. What we do know is that it's not a very commonly appearing word. It is a technical term for that particular goat. There's two, but until the lot is cast, we don't know which one will become the scapegoat. We do know, though, that which one that it falls on to must be sent away, and the other is now unto the Lord. Unto the Lord meaning it has to be killed, and the blood must be taken into the sanctuary where the presence of the Lord is. That's what it means to be unto the Lord. Got the idea? Now these instructions are given in greater detail with expansion in the next passage in verses 11 to 28. There are two principal parts, blood and the scapegoat. Pretty easy. Let's take a look at some of the language here in verse 14. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on each side. Also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Notice, this is what Aaron must do for himself before he does this for the nation with the Azazel, the scapegoat. Then, I want you to take a look at verse 16. It says, he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions regarding to all their sins. Have you noticed there are three separate and completely different words in the English because they're all different in Hebrew as well. The most heinous of these three words is the word transgression. That Hebrew word, pesha, points to a direct violation, rebellion. That's the idea. That's the worst of the sin group words. Now, if you go all the way down to verse 21, then you see, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the Azazel, the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquity of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Now, we find the word iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Right? Another three words in one verse. Surprisingly enough, these three words appear in Psalm 51 in David's peccator prayer in his confession. Let's take a moment to take a look at that. Psalm 51, verse 2. This is the Psalm of David after he sinned against Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet came after he repented. He wrote this. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That's found in verse 21. Our own iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. Chata'at. That's the generic term for sin in Hebrew, the most common word. Chata'at. And for I know my transgression. There it is right there. Rebellion. Pesha. And my sin. Chata'at. Appearing again. Is ever before me. David used the same three words that appears in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 21. What do you think David has in mind? He has in mind substitutionary atonement. He has in mind that he has violated God with all of his being. That he has offended God. That he has transgressed his laws. That he has knowingly and unknowingly defiled God's holiness by his dirty and filthy presence. And he begs for God's mercy. This is not the Day of Atonement. But David begs to God that God would still atone him on this day. See, that's the heart of a contrite spirit. That's the heart of genuine repentance. How many times have we encountered someone who obviously, grossly sinned against God, and yet when they're confronted with the Word of God, with the counsel of God to repent, there's this blank look in their face, and there's nonchalant posture. Could such a person find cleansing and purity in their heart? Could he? Could she? Without understanding what God paid so that you and I can be forgiven, that your sins and my sins could be wiped out, could there be and a deep appreciation, worship, and consecration, and dedication, and service to His holy name? Could there be? David said, if you forgive me, Lord, if you blot out my transgressions, I will teach other sinners your ways. I'm going to lead them to you. Well, I think many of us are not gripped by the incredible mercies and the grace of God's atoning sacrifice through Christ. Many of us have a nonchalant attitude because we don't think that our sin is that dirty and that filthy. I remember counseling this one person after a horrible, continuous, unrepentant sexual immorality. I said, look, you need to repent. And this blank look on the face, as if, yeah, you got me, but that's about it. That's about it. And it just gripped my heart. And it was a young lady. You know, God has given the fairer sex a sensitivity toward depravity and sin. And yet when I saw that, it just broke my heart. I'm like that. Sure, that may not have been gross immorality. But how many times do I use that as an excuse not to come before the great sin bearer to confess of my iniquity, my sin, and my transgression, and the sin that is ever before me? Well, I believe this is the reason why so many of us are not really moved in the time of worship, that we don't have the passion for the glory of God, that we are not thankful of what He has done through His Son. That when He makes a command, a demand of us, we think it's so burdensome rather than saying, Lord, is that all? Is that all that You ask of me after all that You've done for me? Is that all? It would be my great honor and privilege. What else? What else could I do for Your name, Lord? Tell me. You know, many young people, when we give a challenge to say, you need to go serve the Lord, and they say, here am I, send me, before they say, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people with unclean lips. See, they are not gripped by their depravity. They don't feel the wonderful cathartic cleansing and the peace that God gives, and we come to Him in repentance through Christ. They just want to go out there in their filth and serve God. The young people today must be taught about God's holiness, and we must be gripped by our own depravity. Only then will we understand the power of the cross and the love of the Savior. Only then, when we realize our own depravity, our littleness, our incapability to please a holy God, only then will He cleanse us and remove our filth from us. And then He will say, who will go before us? Only then will we be ready for service. Finally, the one in charge of burning the refuse of the animal remains, he needs to take a bath. Everybody associated here must be clean. The one offering sacrifice, he has to bathe, he has to prepare a special garment, he has to change. The one who's taking this Azazel out into the wilderness, he has to come back. Before he comes back to the camp, he has to bathe and be clean. the one who's burning the refuse for the bull and the skin and all this for the animals, he has to bathe. Everybody has to be clean before they can be welcomed back into the camp. And they have to be selected. As a matter of fact, the two goats must come from the camp, from amongst their midst. They're involved somehow, even though God provides everything. And because God wants them to see His provision. God wants them to learn that it's only possible that they can be atoned for when they submit to God's prescription. Only this way and no other way. The writer of Hebrews says, the most Jewish of all New Testament books, Hebrews 13, verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Now, why does he mention this detail? Verse 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. That's why Jesus wasn't stoned inside the temple, inside the gate. He wasn't seized and killed there. He was crucified outside. And so what's the message? Verse 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's an invitation from a Jewish person to other Jewish Christian believers. Let's completely separate ourselves from Judaism. Because Jesus, like the sacrificial animal that he was, finished the work of atonement by being crucified outside of Judaism. Jewish leaders who rejected him. Let us go join and bear his reproach. Let us be rejected by Judaism, but let us go to him and unite ourselves with him. That's an invitation to suffer. That was the writer of Hebrews' invitation to other Hebrew Christians to suffer. Because Christ is the epitome of suffering, right? See, when we understand what price Christ had to pay for our atonement, then suffering doesn't become bitter, it becomes sweet. It becomes sweet. And every first generation of believers all had to suffer. In most cultures, people are suffering extremely. When I was down at Shepherd's Conference, I heard about this young lady from a Muslim country who became a Christian by God's sovereign leading. She went back desiring to somehow, you know, reach out to her family. She was beaten to a pulp by her uncle. And somehow God orchestrated her to return back to the States, and she's accepted by a bunch of strangers who had now become her spiritual family. You know, every generation, first generation of Christians who were rejected by their earthly family were accepted by a spiritual family. Think about that. Think about that next time you belittle your spiritual family in hopes and desire that your earthly family would somehow change. Apart from the sovereign will of God, apart from Christ's finished work of atonement, apart from God's grace, apart from the gospel, apart from faith, only by your effort and your desire alone, no, you have a false view. You have a false view of your own salvation, you have a false view of their own potential salvation. If you really wanted your beloved, your friends, family members to know Christ, and you would pray like you've never prayed, and you would witness your life to them and show a transformation, and you would ask God to transform your heart. Atonement is only possible because of God's provision. It is only possible because of God's prescription, when we submit to God's prescription. Thirdly, and finally, atonement is permanent. Atonement is permanent for us, New Testament Christians. Therefore, it must be preserved and promoted in our assembly. It must be preserved and promoted. For Israel, it was a permanent statute. That means that they had to do this year after year after year. What happened when in AD 70, when the temple was demolished, when the priesthood was destroyed, when all the Levitical records and family genealogy was destroyed along with the temple, what happened? a conscientious Orthodox Jew will be bothered by that question. If you ask an Orthodox Jew that question, doesn't your own scripture in the Torah say, in Leviticus, that without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins? Doesn't it say that? Yes, it does. Well, you have no temple. You have no priesthood. There can be no sacrifice. Where is the remission of sins? Well, we rely on God's grace and mercy. We believe He understands. That's the best He can do. That's when we can say He does understand. And He gave us a permanent substitutionary sacrifice. Your Messiah and mine. Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. You and I, as Gentiles, can be a wonderful testimony and witness to our Jewish neighbors and friends by telling them that we worship the Jewish Messiah. We worship the very one that Isaiah prophesied, that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him all of our iniquities. Right? We can offer to our Jewish neighbor that Christ is the great sin bearer, that he did it once for all as a perfect sacrifice. There is no more need. Therefore, one who comes to Christ is not in a state of perpetual uncleanness as the current Jewish nation is. And their sins are not forgiven. What happens when your sins are not forgiven? Do they go away? No, they pile up. What happens when the trash man doesn't come to pick up your trash? Does the trash mysteriously disappear? No, it piles up and it stinks up your garage. This is exactly what happens. Their lives are stunk up by their sin and the weight of their sin. They can go and pray all they want. They can go wail all they want. They can memorize all their prayers and listen to the rabbis. They have no peace, no comfort, no deliverance, no assurance until they come to Jesus, the Messiah. This is a wonderful ministry that we can minister to our Jewish neighbors. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. Most Jews currently don't realize this monumental truth, sadly. Because it says, Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. Now you see why only a small portion of the Jewish population, the physical descendant of Abraham, are believers in Christ. And the great majority of them are hardened. They need to understand that in Matthew 27, verse 51, God rendered the veil. He ripped it from top to bottom in half when Jesus died on the cross. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And scholars say that this veil was 4 inches thick, made out of animal skin. Impossible to tear by human hands. God did it from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, giving visible physiological evidence that this was a supernatural sign, not a natural phenomenon. By this was the purpose of the sovereign decrees of God, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, he's talking to the Gentile people now, to be uninformed of this mystery. Musterion, this was a secret that was hidden in the past, now revealed, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Gentiles, don't get cocky, because it's going to get rocky. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. Does God know the fullness of the Gentiles? Absolutely. God even knows the 144,000 of the Jewish men prepared by Him for the day of the tribulation period. He knows who are the Gentiles and how full they must be when Christ comes for the rapture. We know this. He knows it. And the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then the door closes for Gentile salvation. not a single more Gentile that will come into the church. The church age is over. Then what opens? Another door opens. That's the age of the Jews. The Jewish remnant that's preserved through the tribulation period. This is what Zechariah prophesied in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now look at it very carefully. Look what it says, on the house of David. That is Jewish Hebraism. For what? For Israel. House of David. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God has a special plan to reveal His truth in the end times to the Jews. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. How much? How sad will they be? How brokenhearted will they be? They would be wailing to the point that a mother wails when she had lost her only child. That's what Zechariah prophesied. And then look at chapter 13, verse 1 of Zechariah. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. What does that mean? God will pour out His forgiveness, and He will wipe away as a fountain is open. It will gush out. The annual Day of Atonements was followed by the Feast of Tabernacles. The saddest day in Israel of the year is now followed by the most joyous occasion of the Feast of the Tabernacles, the joyful celebration in the time of the harvest season. In the same way, Israel will mourn for their sins, for crucifying their own Messiah and rejecting Him for these 2,000 years. And they'll look upon their Messiah, and they will be reminded of all the Christian testimonies, of all the messages that they've heard to repent, that Jesus was the Messiah, and they stumbled and stumbled and stumbled over Him. He was a stumbling stone. That God made that stone to the chief cornerstone. The Jews keep stumbling over Him. Said, no, not a dead Messiah, not a crucified Messiah, not a weak Messiah. No, Jesus, please don't talk to us about Jesus. And yet they will fully realize, oh Lord, what have we done? We have rejected Your only gift for our salvation, Your sacrifice, atonement, the Azazel, the scapegoat that took away all of our sins and left to die in the wilderness, rejected, removed from Your presence. And the blood of that another goat that was spilled and that was sprinkled on the mercy seat where Your presence is, where You were satisfied. And once for all, Jesus did that, entering into the heavenly tabernacle, perfect sacrifice, and is seated at the right hand of God after the glorious resurrection. We have rejected You, and they're going to mourn. And after that mourning, just like the Feast of Tabernacles, there's going to be great rejoicing. They will enjoy a millennial kingdom of abundance and blessing under the leadership of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Ezekiel chapter 40 to chapter 48 describe the millennial temple and the millennial sacrifices and the millennial worship setting. It took God 8 chapters in Ezekiel to describe what He will do in the millennial kingdom. And they will offer animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. Many of our amillennial brothers have asked me, what are you talking about? Blood sacrifice? And Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Oh, yes. But you don't understand. You don't understand God's plan for His covenant people. You don't understand that God never breaks His promise, and God made an unconditional promise to Abraham. You don't understand what God has in store by His sovereign election and decree. How are you and I saved? Sovereignly by God. How is Israel saved? Sovereignly by God. God still maintains a stump in the ground of the olive tree, and He has basically grafted us in as the church. And when we've fulfilled our harvest, he's going to raise up the original olive tree. And he will bless them. And he will reign over them. And he will teach them. Come, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. God will teach his people. And the nation of Israel now will once again be the kingdom of priests unto the Lord, along with us, the church, the bride of Christ. We will co-reign with Christ, help Israel lead all the nations to worship the one true God. That's what the Bible prophesied. And God said, you will be unto me a kingdom of priests. And they will, in the millennial kingdom. And we will be there leading them and enjoying Christ's fellowship. He will reverse the curse, and the righteousness will flourish. The deserts will bloom with flowers and forests. Just read Isaiah 35, Isaiah 60, 62. You'll find all kinds of promises, 66, of God's plan for the restoration of the world and his promises to redeem Israel. You see, atonement has far-reaching ramifications than just a personal Savior, personal Lord, personal redemption. It's global, and it's for the glory of God. It has always been. And friends, since you and I understand where we fit in into God's marvelous plan, that through Christ's perfect sacrifice, he became our substitute, he became our Azazel, he became for us the mercy seat. And therefore, having been redeemed by his grace, how now shall we live? Since we have been crucified with Christ, we have risen with him, why don't we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God? Why don't we live for him by renewing our minds, thinking his thoughts? Why don't we serve him? Why don't we burn for him in this generation? And even, yes, suffer for him if need be. Why don't we? To the glory of God. And I pray that we would. I pray that God would bless us in that way. Will the Lord keep these things into your mind and into your hearts, and may you live each and every day under the awesome beauty and the glory and the majesty of God's love for you in his Son and his finished work on the cross. May that move you and inspire you to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for reminding us of your great plan, the glorious work that you have been planning. You are working out in history, and you have done in Christ, and now you're working out in our lives and in the world for your glory. We're amazed, Lord. And we know that even the angels long to look into these things. We know that these things that we read in Leviticus are mere shadows of what you have accomplished through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly. We know that we have a great task before our Jewish neighbors. We have a great task before the unbelieving world, that the full number of the Gentiles might come in. We know that we have a mission until you take us up to the wedding feast of the Lamb, and when you will purify your people and you will prepare them for a millennial kingdom. We know that these things have already been prophesied, and we know that they will be certain to come to pass. So, Lord, as we are moved with awe of your atonement, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in my personal place, may we also never forget that you have many, many others that you have predestined for salvation and redemption. May we be included in your great plan to take your good news to them as well, to the uttermost parts of the world, until the full number of the Gentiles would come in. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Now would you cause these things to move in us, a great fruit that would bear as we are moved into awe and worship and obedience, and to live our lives for you, to your glory, and for your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful time of discussion and fellowship.